Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me, with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon's spring, into the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned down. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, you are the great and awesome God. You've created all things with the word of your power. You hold all things together in your great providence. We thank you, O God, that in all your wisdom, in all your power, in all your might, in all your greatness, in all your holiness, in all your awesomeness, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. You've chosen to make yourself known. And that we, these sinful people who do not deserve you, may know you today. We thank you, O God, for the great privilege of that. You are an amazing King. You are faithful to us when we are unfaithful to you. Your wisdom goes further than we could ever understand. Your power is deeper and bigger and greater than we will ever know. And Lord, to humble ourselves before you and come underneath the authority of your word this morning is an act of your grace. And we say thank you that you have got us in this place with our noses in your word. Lord, we come here this morning together after a week of wandering, after a week of sin, after a week of unfaithfulness, Lord. Forgive us. Wash us clean. O God, help us to come to your throne and to ask you for forgiveness in all the ways we need forgiveness. Because each and every one of us, Lord, is a sinner who's prone to offending you and prone to wandering. And yet, Lord, your grace is so big and so amazing that you forgive us and you wash us clean. And we say thank you, God. Please even now prepare our hearts to receive your word by drawing us to yourself in repentance. And Lord, we come before you also just knowing that we are yours. Lord, that you love us more than we will ever know, that this is your church and you've placed us here for a purpose. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stretch out your hand over us and help us, God, to walk with you in real faithfulness. Oh, Lord, it is our desire to put our own selves aside and to follow you and to obey your word and to go out into this world and to do your work to the end of glorifying you. Help us, O God. We pray also for the other churches on Cape Ann and the North Shore and around New England especially, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious to them, that you would encourage them, that you would bind the enemy away from them, that you would help them in all the ways that they need help, that you would, Lord, please just take their mission and pick it up and move it forward. We pray for that today. We pray for all of our missionaries out on the mission field who have sacrificed much. And while we've gathered together with family and eaten food all week, they've been off by themselves. And they've willingly laid that privilege down. And Lord, we pray for their encouragement today. Would you please, Lord, give them favor where they are? Would you please, Lord, put the gospel on their lips and let them be effective in their communities, with their neighbors? Would you please, O Lord, use them in powerful ways to make disciples? We pray for them. And Lord, we pray for our time in the Word this morning because we know we need to hear from you. And so please speak to us. Please even now prepare our minds and our hearts to receive your Word. We pray you would prepare us with great humility, that we would just soak it in and be teachable today. Thank you, O Lord, for loving us this much that you've given us this morning. We pray that all the details of today would come together in a way that please you and honor you and glorify you. We thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So Bobby Fischer is a familiar name to many of us. He was a chess prodigy. By age 6, he started playing chess. By age 14, he was a U.S. champion. By age 15, he was a chess grandmaster. And as we know, he went on to have this incredible career in the world of chess. And so this guy knows a thing or two about winning chess matches. And when it comes to that mission of winning chess matches, Bobby Fischer had this to say. He said, "All that matters on the chessboard is good moves. All that matters on the chessboard is good moves." He was strategic in that way. And so it wasn't his style to get into a chess match and change his playing style or tailor it in some way to his opponent. He just played the way he played, trying to make good moves all the time. And as we continue on in our study of the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see that Nehemiah's mission of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and renewing the people, he too is concerned about making good moves that move his mission forward. In fact, as we come underneath the authority of Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 to 20 this morning, we're going to focus in on four strategic moves that Nehemiah makes to move his mission forward, and we're going to apply those moves to us, our own personal mission, and our mission as a church. And so let's just jump right into the text this morning. The first move in moving our mission forward is to rest for the mission. To rest for the mission. Let's just follow the narrative here. Nehemiah, for the very first time in his life, sees the city of Jerusalem and the walls of Jerusalem with his own two eyes. And the very first thing he does is he immediately takes 3 days off. That's verse 11. "So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days." Now, as we know, Nehemiah has been doing everything he can to get to Jerusalem, right? He just wants to get to Jerusalem. Let's, by way of background, remember that God's people have sinned against God. They've transgressed the covenant. And God, after much long suffering and mercy and in his amazing justice, allows the curses of the covenant to come upon the people. And so these foreign nations have swept into the promised land. They've destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They've destroyed the temple. They've destroyed the city walls. They've grabbed the people. They've taken them out of the promised land, and they've taken them off into exile. As we've covered every week of our series now, over time, by God's grace, waves of exiles are returning to Jerusalem to begin reestablishing life there, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, and to renew the covenant. And yet Nehemiah, in the midst of all of this, is the king's cupbearer. He's the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who's the Persian king. And while he's way off in a place called Susa, one of the king's retreats, he receives news that the walls of Jerusalem are still broken down, and all those people who have returned to the promised land are living in trouble and in shame. And Nehemiah is personally troubled to his soul over this news, and so he pauses, he weeps, he mourns, he prays, he fasts over this news. He waits 4 months. God grants Nehemiah the chance to get an audience with King Artaxerxes, where he petitions him to give him permission and provision in returning to Jerusalem to lead this effort to rebuild the walls and to renew the people. And by the time we reach verse 9, Nehemiah, having received these letters of safe passage as well as an armed escort, finally gets to Jerusalem, right? He finally passes through to Jerusalem. And as we mentioned, the first thing he does, he takes 3 personal days. Now, we are not told what Nehemiah explicitly does or doesn't do during those 3 days. We do know that those 3 days came after a long journey from Susa way down to Jerusalem. In fact, some scholars believe that his caravan was likely moving like 9 to 10 miles a day, and so this probably took him about 4 months to get from Susa to Jerusalem. And so on the other side of the journey, it's widely believed that Nehemiah is using those 3 days to settle in, to get his eyes on the city, and to rest. To rest. And this is significant. Rest for the mission matters. God has designed us to need rest. Physically, spiritually, emotionally, it is not good for us to constantly go and do without ever pausing to rest and refresh. In fact, rest is so vital. God himself has set the precedent for rest. He creates all things in 6 days and then rests on the seventh. Even Jesus, in his earthly ministry, encourages times of rest. Mark chapter 6 is an incredible chapter of scripture. And in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7, we see that Jesus is grabbing his disciples and he's commissioning them to go out 2 by 2 to do the work of the ministry. That's early on in chapter 6. You fast forward to the end of chapter 6, verses 30 and 32, we read this. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. After experiencing the rigors and the demands of ministry, with more demands mounting, Jesus says, hold on, guys, stop, get out of here, go somewhere private, and get some rest. Work and rest, it's this necessary rhythm of life. And I'll go as far as to say that not resting actually hurts the mission rather than helps the mission. We think it's the opposite. We think that if we never stop, the mission will move forward. But no, we need to rest. Nehemiah had previously spent 4 months exhausting himself emotionally, right? Weeping, mourning, fasting, praying, experiencing sadness of heart. And then he spends 4 months exhausting himself physically by traveling. And what good is this weary man going to be to the mission? Being tired and burned out does not put us in a good place as we serve the Lord. One commentator looks at verse 11 and applies it like this, saying, exhausted people are not likely to achieve as much as they desire. No kidding, right? Tiredness robs us of essential perspective, he says, multiplies anxiety, makes new opportunities intolerably burdensome, and destroys our peace. It's just so true. We've all tried tackling life and ministry while we haven't been rested and we've been worn down, and it's just so much tougher to tackle when we are. And so in making a good move in order to move his mission forward, Nehemiah, upon finally getting to Jerusalem, wisely pauses for 3 days of rest to get his strength back, to reclaim sharp thinking, to restore himself emotionally and physically so that he can get back to working well. And in our mission of making disciples who make disciples here on the North Shore to Christ's glory, rest and care for ourselves is equally wise and important. Yes, we absolutely want to faithfully work hard for the Lord. We want to do all things with excellence. We want to give the Lord our best. But as we work hard, it's good to be intentional about resting well. And my sense is that we have a much harder time resting than we do working. Can anyone relate to just having a hard time unplugging from work, disconnecting from work? It takes intentionality. It's just not reasonable to think that those times of rest are just going to materialize. We've got to prioritize them, like Nehemiah, who pauses for 3 days, even though there's a mountain of a project in front of him. But like Jesus, who with ministry demands swelling, says, no, take a minute, go get some rest. Just like that, being intentional. And so the first strategic move that moves the mission forward, which we can learn from Nehemiah, is to periodically rest for the mission. It's the first good move. The second good move we see in this morning's text, to move the mission forward, is to inspect the mission's need. To inspect the mission's need. Now, after 3 days of resting, and at least seeing the magnitude of the project that's in front of him, Nehemiah quickly breaks it down into manageable steps, and the next thing he does is he decides, I'm going to inspect what needs to be done here. That's verses 12 to 16. And there are a few characteristics of his inspection that are noteworthy. The first one is that his inspection was conducted in an under-the-radar sort of way. Did you guys catch that as we read the text? He's doing this thing pretty secretively, right? Three times in the verses, the text says he went out at night. Verse 12, then I rose in the night. Verse 13, I went out by night. Verse 15, then I went up in the night. Nehemiah deliberately sneaks out to do this work when everyone else is sleeping. Now, would this have made inspecting the walls and the gates that much more difficult to do it at nighttime by moonlight? Absolutely. But the privacy that the nighttime afforded him was worth it to him. And not only did he inspect the walls at night, the only animal he took was the one on which he rode. In other words, he's doing everything he can to conduct this inspection in a stealthy sort of way, right? The fewer animals, the less noise, the less he's getting attention. And the question is, why is Nehemiah being so secretive about doing this work of inspecting the mission's need? Well, we're going to get into this in a moment, but Nehemiah has already made enemies. And for sure, he doesn't want to inspect the walls with these guys interfering or them even knowing about what he's doing. But even more than that, he's not yet ready to reveal his plans to his co-laborers. He's not ready to reveal his plans to the people yet. Doesn't verse 12 tell us Nehemiah only took a couple of trusted advisors? He didn't even tell them what God had put into his heart. Doesn't verse 16 say, and the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing? And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work? He had already planned for some to do the work. Hadn't even told them yet. Or the officials. Apparently he saw some wisdom and doing a full inspection of the damage, assessing how and if they might execute the work before communicating that mission to the people. And while this initial inspection was done in an under-the-radar sort of way, we also can see from the text that it was done with real purpose. It was purposeful. He's looking at the walls. He's surveying the gates. What's the damage? What needs to be done? How bad is it? The word inspected there that shows up in verse 13 and 15, it just means exactly what you think it means. To look hard at something, to consider something, to examine something, or to investigate something. And so he's looking at these walls and these gates with a deliberate intent of gathering necessary information. He's examining the walls and gates for that. And just the amount of details given here about the different gates and the springs and the pools that he's going to pass on his inspection route shows us how serious and purposeful this examination was. And so Nehemiah conducted his investigation in an under-the-radar, purposeful sort of way, but it's also clear from the text that everything he was doing was God-fueled. He's not moving forward so methodically because he wants to do something great for himself. He's responding to what God has put into his heart to do for Jerusalem. Don't you love that in verse 12? The text says, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. He knows that the God of heaven is not some faraway, distant, disconnected God, impersonal God, but he knows the God of heaven is his God, and he knows that his God put his work in his heart to do for his people. This is about God and his people. This is not about Nehemiah. I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful approach to ministry. And as we consider it, let me ask, what has God put into your heart to do for him and his people? He's got you here on the North Shore for a purpose, and it is not a purpose that suits your needs. It's not a purpose that serves you. Just like God has got me here for a purpose, and it's not a purpose that serves me. What has he put into your heart to do for him and for his people? And even now, as the Lord clarifies his purposes in our hearts, just know that as we move forward in our mission, there will be times for us to make the good move of inspecting the mission's need in under-the-radar, purposeful, God-fueled ways. Let me give you an example. We know that God has commissioned all of us to go out into our neighborhoods and to share the love of Christ with our neighbors and to make disciples. That's all of us. And maybe the Lord has burdened your heart for a particular neighbor. Inspecting the walls in that scenario would be getting to know her. Getting to know her. What a good move it would be to learn her background, to learn her beliefs, to learn her history, to learn her struggles under the radar in the context of a relationship. To gather that information purposefully so that you can pray for her and share the gospel for her in a more informed, specific sort of way. And to do it all not out of obligation, not because we're working to earn God's favor, but because he showed us his grace and he's put it into our heart to do this work for him. And so we can apply these good moves personally. We can also apply these good moves as a church. Right? Until Jesus returns, we've said this a few times over the last several weeks, until Jesus returns, we are on this sanctifying journey of getting healthier and more faithful and more fruitful. And so some of what we're going to take on as a church in this upcoming year will be, where do we need to get our noses in the Bible and just tighten some things up? There's no shame in that, right? We're just growing in sanctification. We're continuing to walk with the Lord. And as a church, how can we grow in reaching our neighbors with the gospel and equipping the saints to know, love, and serve Jesus and multiplying as disciples who make disciples? How can we grow in these things with the Bible in front of us? What's working? What's not? Let's inspect those walls. I shared this at our last family business meeting that the leadership team is studying what the Bible has to say about leadership. And so we're in this really exciting space of assessing and inspecting those walls now. Please continue to pray for us. And know that as daunting as the mission may be, as exhausting as it may be to sneak out at night and inspect the walls and ride around under secrecy and all that sort of stuff, inspecting the need is a good, healthy, God-honoring move in moving the mission forward. And so as we follow Nehemiah's journey here, we learn that in moving our mission forward, a couple of good moves are going to be learn to rest well when the rest is needed, and also learn to inspect the mission's need, but also then to mobilize around the mission. And so that's the third good move I want to point out to you from this morning's passage. Nehemiah begins mobilizing his team by framing the work within the mission's vision. And mobilizing the team behind the mission's vision is going to include helping these people see the need the way he sees the need. Look at verse 17. "And I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates burned.'" Now, as Nehemiah points the people to the desperate need of this situation, one thing that's not explicitly stated but is clear underneath the surface is that the people living in ruined Jerusalem did not see the need the way Nehemiah did. Right? Sure, they knew the walls were down. Yes, they knew the gates were burned. Clearly, they were aware they're living in trouble and shame. They didn't see it with fresh enough eyes to rise up and pursue change, however. But Nehemiah, this guy who's new to town, sees the need with these fresh, critical eyes. When I was pastoring in Boston, I was bivocational for a number of years, and my other job was working at a local Trader Joe's. And while I was there, the store manager really wanted the store looking clean and aesthetically nice all the time. And so we were trained to look at our store critically. Because naturally, when boxes just sort of get left in the aisle and shelves go undusted over time, when you're there every day, those who are working in the store just sort of get used to it. And before you know it, we're walking by the dusty shelves and the cluttered aisles, and we're not thinking anything of it. It's just normal now. The mess has become so familiar because we're living in it that we've lost the eyes to see the need to clean it, if that makes sense. And so we were constantly encouraged, look at this store the way a first-time shopper looks at this store. And a first-time shopper is grossed out when they see a nasty mess in the aisle that has become so normal to us. And so look at the store with critical eyes and see the need to freshen up the store. And as we look at the text, the people have been living in the messy aisles of ruined Jerusalem, and they've lost the critical eyes to see the need to rebuild and restore, and Nehemiah is helping them see the need through his fresh critical eyes. And I do believe that that sort of fresh critical look on ministry is really, really important. Part of it is it's good for us to see the urgency of the need. And that's what happens when we look at the ministry with fresh critical eyes. We see the urgency of the need. I've shared this before. I think it's worth sharing again. An unreached people group is a population with 2% or less evangelical Christians. That's what's considered an unreached people group. And recent studies have shown that this stretch from Boston up to Portland, Maine, of which we're right in the middle, is right around 2.1 to 2.6% evangelical Christian, depending on exactly where you are in that space and what study you're looking at. Either way, we are percentage points away from living in the midst of an unreached people group. Oftentimes, we think of unreached people group, we think of people like off the grid living in a hut somewhere. No, that's us. We're right there. We're right on the cusp of it, which means Christians in this place are drops of water in an ocean of spiritual need. But we live here, and we get in our routines, and how easy is it for us to move through our days barely aware that the people, the majority of the people we drive by on the highway and we pass on the street and we rub shoulders with in the grocery store are living and dying without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even in church life, how easy is it for us to slide into a nice, warm, cozy, comfortable groove and just sit there? Which is definitely easier, but how much better to see with clear eyes the ongoing need to press forward in pursuit of church health and disciple making. And you know what? The lens that is going to give us the fresh critical eyes is the Word of God. Like what we're doing right now, the more we are in the Word, receiving the Word of God, coming underneath its authority with real humility, the crisper our vision is going to get. The Scriptures are going to define our mission. The Scriptures are going to sharpen our vision. The Scriptures are going to set our agenda moving forward on mission together. And so as individuals and as a church on mission, one of the big challenges for us this year is going to be really digging into the Scriptures and submitting to the authority that we find in there. And so in mobilizing the team behind the mission's vision, Nehemiah clarifies the need, but then he's going to share the need with the vision for meeting the need. And so look back at verse 17. Let's get back into that verse. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Here it is. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And so Nehemiah now at this point gathers all the people together and says, okay, I've rested, I've inspected, come on everybody, with fresh critical eyes, we can't sit here in disgrace any longer, join together, let's own the mission, let's build the walls, let's end our suffering. Now practically, Nehemiah is calling them to a rigorous, challenging work that required major commitment. Right? Many of these people who would be working on the walls are laying their day jobs aside, pausing life altogether, and making many sacrifices in order to get this work done. But they mobilize by God's design, because Nehemiah shares the vision for meeting the need and then mobilizes the people around the mission's vision by grounding the vision in the work and God's vision in work. And that's verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. I mean, what a verse that is. Did you catch this? Nehemiah frames seeing the need and how to meet the need in God's providence. He says, listen to what God has put in my heart. Listen to all that God has already done in bringing us to this place. Even look at the favor God has given us with King Artaxerxes. And the vision is so compelling, he leaves the people in a spot where we wonder, how could they ever have opposed this? God's hand is so clearly on this. And again, this is where the vision frame is vital. Knowing the need is pressing and that there's a way to meet the need and that God's hand is over us as we work for him and for his purposes. And the end result is what? A mobilized people. The text says that the people strengthened their hands for the good work. That means the people responded to Nehemiah by emboldening themselves for the work. And isn't verse 18 so powerful? It's this picture of the people of God mobilizing around the mission, pulling together with one mind in spite of the challenges in order to accomplish this thing for God. Man, that stirs me up. Because the mission God has given us, he hasn't intended us to do it alone, but to do it together. We're going to get a great example of this. And next time in chapter 3, where we're going to take on the whole chapter, and the whole chapter is basically one giant list of really hard to pronounce names. And we get to see all the people that are working together. And so you're going to get a taste of it right now. But as Christ Church, we are members of the same body working together to glorify Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul employs the body metaphor to correct the Corinthians' disunity over spiritual gifts by revealing that God designed the church to be one unified body made of many unique members working interdependently together as one body. Which means when we're out there and God's put that neighbor on your heart, you don't have to do it alone. You can call up a co-laborer in the body and say, hey, God has put it on my heart to go reach out to this person. What do you think? Can you pray for me? Maybe you have some gifts that can come alongside and help. Come and help. Let's do this together. It also means if you're an ear, you serve the body best by hearing. And you don't also have to try to see because the body has an eye for that. And so as we serve on mission together, we each have the freedom of not shouldering the weight of the mission on our own shoulders. We're doing this together. Instead, we get to learn how God has gifted us and designed us and wired us, find the right ministry spot and serve there with everything we've got within the rest of the body. And I have to say, if you're serving and it feels like you're an ear trying to see, there is no shame whatsoever in popping out of that ministry spot and plopping down in another one. There's no shame in that. Step into another ministry post. Because a mobilized body will have body members serving in their appropriate God-ordained roles as one body on mission together. Which all sounds great, right? How do we get there? Man, that is such a wonderful picture. How do we get there? After all, we have, even in our church, we have tons of people serving in this body in significant ways. We have greeters, we have teachers, we have ushers, we have financial people, we have a praise team, we have a community engagement team, we have a missionary care team, we have group leaders, we have team leaders, we have staff, we have interns, we have a whole lot of behind-the-scenes stuff going on. We've got people who have really intentionally said, I'm going to carve out a ministry to my neighbors, which is awesome. We should all be doing that. There's a lot going on, and it's easy for us to plug along in our own little ministries and feel like we're in a silo over here by ourselves, disconnected from the rest of the body, and we don't know how what we're doing moves the whole body forward, and that's discouraging. And on top of it, we all come from different places, and we're different, and we have different backgrounds and different perspectives and different personalities, and we disagree, and we're sinners to boot. How do we overcome all of that in order to accomplish this thing, get mobilized together on mission for the Lord? Well, by God's grace, by mobilizing around the mission of making disciples that God has given us in his word. Understand, everything we're doing it going in one direction together to get this church healthier and healthier and healthier and to grow as we reach out to our neighbors and we make disciples. All that to say, I just pray that you will walk away from this text seeing we have an urgent and pressing need in front of us to do the work of God in this place. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and it's going to be time-consuming. It's going to be challenging. It's going to be rigorous, but it's worth it because our mission of knowing Christ and making him known here is that important. And so we're going to strive for church health. We're going to share the gospel. We're going to commit ourselves to learning what it means to make disciples this year. And there are plenty of stones that need to be moved around and reestablished. So let me encourage you to prayerfully consider how God has gifted you, how God has wired you, how God has designed you to fit in this body so that you can serve in that ministry post with everything you've got, grounding your service all the time in God's purpose. And so I hope to refresh you as well. If you're serving, know that God is honored when the body comes together in a mobilized way like this on mission for him. And we're mobilized around his worship and his word and his work. And if you're serving, it's valuable in the big mission. Thank you. Keep it up. Keep it up. And so as the mission moves forward, we want to make good moves by resting for the mission, by inspecting the need, and also by mobilizing around the mission and the vision. And then finally, as we prepare for opposition. Prepare for opposition to the mission. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here today. As you'll see as the narrative unfolds, we're going to have plenty of opportunity to take on the reality of opposition. For now, just note that opposition to the mission will come. It certainly came in Nehemiah's experience. Look at verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And so right here, we're introduced to a guy named Sanballat. Extra-biblical historical sources will reveal that he was most likely the governor of Samaria, so he's an official. Tobiah is one of his cohorts. Both these guys are leaders of neighboring nations in service to Persia, not real big fans of God's people. In addition, you can scan your eyes down the page to verse 19. You're going to be introduced to another one of these characters, a guy named Geshem, who's likely the ruler of some Arab tribes to the south and to the east of the people of God. And so the Jews are surrounded more or less by their enemies who are opposing Nehemiah because he came seeking the welfare of the people. That word welfare, all it means is well-being. These enemies simply did not want to see the people of God thrive. They did not want to see the people of God rescued from their trouble and shame. They did not want to see the people of God healthy and doing well. And not only do they harbor these negative intentions towards God, God's people and their mission, they're actively going to oppose them. We get a glimpse of it here in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And so they're mocking and ridiculing them. And let's not undersell this, that the tongue is a sharp and powerful weapon. And words do hurt. And we can't minimize how discouraging it can be to be jeered and despised. And yet on top of it, these opponents are falsely accusing them of rebelling against Persia, which is a really big deal because if you look back into Ezra chapter 4, we realize that false accusations were entertained by the king previously and actually stopped the work. And so this is a big deal. And now these guys are looking to bully and frighten and intimidate Nehemiah and his crew from moving forward. They're trying to deflate the balloon. They're trying to sap the courage from their hearts. And we can rest assured that as we live together on mission for God, moving forward in our mission, we can expect to encounter opponents doing the same thing for us, to us, right? After all, Jesus has told us this much. John chapter 15, Jesus says, if the world hates you, there it is, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He goes on to say, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. One commentator is going to respond to Nehemiah's opposition. He says, most work of God thrusts us into the arena of conflict. The enemy is always on alert, ready to destroy any undertaking which might glorify God and help others. It's just true. This was the Apostle Paul's experience. When Paul is signing off his first epistle to the Corinthians, he's ending the letter with this just very simple, very honest time of just sharing his future travel plans. And that section of chapter 16, verses 5 to 9, ends with Paul writing this. Listen to this. Paul writes, "For a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Isn't that so striking? On one hand, a wide door for effective work has been opened to him. And yet on the other hand, and there are many adversaries. Such is the nature of the mission. Those two dynamics go hand in hand in this life. We can expect opposition, but you know what will keep the air in the balloon and the strength and the courage in our hearts when the opposition comes? Being prepared to look again to God and answer that opposition with his vision, with his will, by his grace. Look at verse 20 and then we close. "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah answers these guys as saying, okay, while you're opposing us, God has called us to this. And God's providential hand has brought us to this place. And God will continue strengthening us. And God will see this work through. And by the way, you have no claim here. And so we won't be bullied out of the work, and we will not allow opposition to drive us from God, but to God. We know he is our God. We know the task he's given us. We are going to arise and build. And so we can expect opposition to come as we move forward in the good work that God has called us to, and we can prepare for it by learning to reframe everything around God's will and his call. And framing our mission around God's will and call, it means serving him, going out into that world on mission for him with our hearts and our minds fixed on Jesus Christ. It means knowing as we make good moves by God's grace that move the mission forward, Jesus, enrobed in glory, became flesh, and he lived the perfect life that we could not live. And he came and he inspected our need first. And he saw that we were sinners who couldn't save ourselves. And so he became flesh, and he lived perfectly for us, and he was opposed all the way to the cross, dying in our place as our substitute and raising from the grave as our hope, so that if we turn to him in repentance and faith, we might be forgiven and redeemed and adopted and restored and justified. And while Jesus inspected our need and came on mission and died in our place, and rose from the grave, he then mobilized us as our church, as his church, and sent us out on mission for him, commissioning us to serve him and to make disciples. And so as we commit to the mission, resting, inspecting, mobilizing, preparing for opposition, we do so as those who have been saved forever, wonderfully covered by his grace and his love. And we commit to him and to his mission, because nothing is as good as serving and knowing. Nothing is as full of joy as it's serving and knowing our great God and King. We make good moves that move our mission forward while putting our mission all the time in that gospel frame. May it be so for us. Let's move the mission forward. Join me in a word of prayer.